Good morning, church. Today's scripture reading is taken from Zechariah 3, verses 1 to 10. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments, and the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are assigned. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscriptions, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will give and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." This is the word of the Lord.
All right. Well, hello again. Thank you, Sam. My name is Anthony Gamage. I was the guy up here earlier. I just took off my baptism uniform and just in case you lost track of things. My name is Anthony Gamage. I'm the lead pastor here at New Life, where we exist to know Jesus and make him known. And today, here on the third? What Sunday of Advent are we on? It's the third. There's three candles burning. Third Sunday of Advent, we're going to be looking at Zechariah chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open in them to Zechariah 3. If you're like many and you've never even heard a sermon from the book of Zechariah, it's there towards the end of your Old Testament, about three quarters of the way through a print Bible. And if you have an app, it's there. It's the second to last book of the Old Testament, just before the New Testament and Matthew, and it's printed in your bulletin if you need to see it there. So as we jump in, tick, tick, boom. Ever hear those words together? Maybe. Well, there was a movie in 2021 directed by Lin-Manuel Miranda, who you might have heard through Hamilton fame. He wrote or directed this movie based on a musical written by a man, and really the movie was about a man named Jonathan Larson. He's the one who also wrote and produced the musical Rent. The phrase "tick, tick, boom" is what he said and what's said to be in the movie the thing that drove him up to the age of 30. He said basically it was like he could hear an internal ticking, tick, tick, tick. And he believed that at the age of 30, something was going to boom. Now, we don't know what boom meant, but it meant it was just this bookend where he just felt like he had to be successful, he had to do something big before he hit that age of 30. And so the movie really captures his struggle of reaching that goal and that ticking in his brain. Of course, he went on and he wrote a fantastic musical. Unfortunately, he died on the night that it had opened at a very young age. But it's interesting. As I was going back and I was reading movie reviews about it, it's like, it's an amazing movie about the American dream. Like, just have an ambition and go for it. But as you watch the movie and as you kind of listen to the sub-theme of tick, tick, boom, it's a little bit more tyranny than it is joy, right? I mean, think about it. He's just saying, I'm walking around with this inner accuser saying, you're not doing enough. You got to work harder. You got to do better. He's hearing all the voices from outside. He's trying to put play after play after play in front of him. He's like, you're not good enough, right? And then he's just waiting for the explosion at the ripe old age of 30. Well, I'm not one to just sit there and at least be aware of my internal accusatory voices. But this week, there was a moment where the Lord, probably because I was preaching on it this week, brought it to my attention that I have that very sort of voice. I was at the gym. I go to the Willow Grove YMCA. I love gyms that have those lockers that you don't have to bring your own lock. They have their own little combination. You know what I'm talking about, right? It's amazing. Until you do it wrong, and you lock all of your stuff in the locker. Tuesday, my mind was elsewhere. I mean, years I've used it at old gyms, at this gym. I have never, ever locked myself out of said locker. Well, Tuesday was, you know, a new frontier for me. So I go and I close it, and I'm thinking, okay, you're supposed to set your combination, lock it, then scramble it, and then it's locked, right? That's how it works. Well, I close it, lock it, and set my combination. And then I was like, oh no, right? And there it is, it's locked. I cannot get my stuff. So I'm like, oh, this happens. I go out, you know, I find the maintenance person after talking to all the people at the front desk, and you know, it's always embarrassing. They're like, I can't help you. Bob, this guy locked himself out of his locker, right? Like, that's just what's being yelled and walkie-talkies, and you just feel the walk of shame going back to the locker room. You're like, I'm so sorry, I'm a failure. And so anyway, got in the locker, asked him, how many times does this happen a day? Small talk. He's like, about 6 times a day. 5 of them are men. 1 time a day, it's females. I'm like, that's interesting. And so, you know, we work through all of that. And then I work out and go home. It's fine. Next day, I go to the Y. And I'm looking at the sheet above it, going, here's how you do it, Gamage. Don't screw this up today. Okay, you set your combination and lock it. Cool. Lock it, set my combination. I did it again. I literally did it the next day. I walk out of the locker room and I am devising a way to get home without my clothes, my wallet, and everything else, because I was not about to ask somebody to let me in this locker again. I'm just sitting there and I walk around, and the maintenance guy who let me in yesterday walked by me. I was like, I am not asking that dude. I literally walked by him and I worked out. I was like, I'll figure it out while I'm working out. And so I grab my weights, and this is like, the gym is my happy place. It's just, I get it all out at the gym. And in between sets, I find myself looking in the mirror, being like, Anthony, you are such a wreck. What is wrong with you? And I am beating myself up over locking myself out of the locker. Like, this little accusing, I mean, it was crazy to me how much I beat myself up. The shame, it was shame over locking myself out of a locker. And eventually by the end, here's how the story resolves. I go to like the back corner bowels of the place to find someone I didn't see the previous day. And I found some poor old guy on a break, and I'm just like, excuse me, sir, can you let me in my locker? I lock myself out. And he does, and I go home. Somebody texted me after first service and said, oh yeah? Well, my husband was in the shower and got out and realized he had locked himself out of the locker and nothing but a towel. So I'm just thankful it wasn't that. But nevertheless, I have this accuser in my mind. Oftentimes it's myself, sometimes it's other people accusing me of something. I mean, I was a failure because I locked myself out of the locker, but what about when it expands from there? Don't we have those accusers in our minds and in our hearts? You're a failure as a parent. You don't live up to your older sibling. You're not a great friend. You're not a good Christian. In our world of identity, I mean, how many different identities can we now line up to say, you're not a good this, you're not enough this, you're not enough that? Friends, I would argue we all live with that voice of the accuser. And here's the kicker. Sometimes we deserve that voice, if you will. From a human standpoint, we have done things. We have failed in our lives. Here's what I would argue. I would argue that we often feel like we are walking around and perpetually judged by something, by another person, by ourselves, by a higher power. And this leaves us restless. Constantly, like me at the gym, finding our way around it, trying to cover it up, trying to find out a way that nobody else will ever figure it out to find peace. But we'll never find it. Accuser's voice is always going on. Except Zechariah 3 shows us how God actually steps into the courtroom of our lives and silences our guilt. And he brings us peace. And so that's what we're going to look at here today. Now, I mentioned at the beginning, Advent, right? And we're in the third Sunday of Advent. Advent means arrival. When you have a month of Advent, you are remembering and celebrating the arrival, the first arrival of Jesus, and we're looking forward to Christ's second coming. Now, some of you might be saying, why on earth are you preaching through Zephaniah? It is such a weird place to go for an Advent passage. Well, fascinating you ask, because Zechariah, did you know, is quoted or echoed, 50 of its passages are quoted or echoed in the New Testament about 67 times. Some of them are pointing to the first coming of Christ. Most of them are found, or many of them are found in the book of Revelation that is looking forward to Jesus' second coming. Now, here's the second reason why we would preach such a book during Advent is the audience. This is the group that God had sent into exile because they had rebelled against him for hundreds of years. And he's like, if you don't stop, I'm going to send you into exile, into Babylonian captivity. And they didn't. And he ended up taking them there. And this is about 20 years after they have returned from Babylonian captivity. And as they come back, you know, they were probably hopeful. They're like, hey, when we come back, we're going to follow after God. We're going to rebuild the temple. Life's going to go really well. There's a sympathetic emperor in Darius who's going to make life a lot easier for us. But it actually didn't get any easier. In some senses, it just grew more and more challenging just in certain different sorts of ways. Darius, even though he was sympathetic, had a campaign going on in Egypt, and he's like, sorry, I've got to tax you, right? Interest rates were high, if you will. They tried to rebuild the temple for years and years and years, and they got to the point of laying the foundation, but there was continued opposition from outside. And morally, things didn't really turn around for God's people. I mean, they were hoping it was going to get better, but they were probably uttering words like, we've never seen it so bad in our lives, right? And at the very least, as they're trying to follow God, life just kind of felt bleh, right? Nothing was happening. They weren't in captivity, so it wasn't as bad as it could ever be, but it was so far from what they had expected when they had returned from captivity, and they began to wonder, should we give up, right? Is it worth being faithful to this God? Is he meeting us here? Is he doing anything about where we are? Well, Clint last week showed us that yes, God through Zechariah is saying God is doing something. He is present, he is watching, he is active, and he is working. And one day, he will set all things right. But it's a call to perseverance there. This week, there is this understanding that God's people are still dealing with the guilt, right? Of their really sin, of their rebellion against God. And they probably have that video playing over and over in their minds of why they had just come out of captivity in the first place. Zechariah is a prophet, and this is just one more piece of background information. Prophets are the mouthpieces of God in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, there's no need for prophets anymore because we have God's word, right? Prophets say, thus saith the Lord. We say, thus saith the Lord, right? Through God's word. And here's the other thing to know about prophets is they often use crazy visions. Today, we're walking into one of those visions. Zechariah, the first part of it, is full of those visions. Sometimes we're kind of looking at them going, okay, how does this vision fit my life today? And I'll just say this, prophecy, like 95% of them are meant specifically for the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, right? It's about the covenant outworkings of their relationship with the God of the universe. But in our day and age, we look at how God responded and kept his end of the covenant and see how that applies to our life. And so that's where we're headed today. Before we jump into the text, can I pray for us? Let's pray. Lord, would you open the eyes of our hearts to your word through the power of your Holy Spirit? Lord, would you give us a moment of pause from the chaos of the Christmas season? And Lord, would you make us expectant of your advent? Lord, would you remind us and give us joy for your first coming? And Lord, would you make us patient and would you make us hopeful at your return? Lord, we love you. Would you go with my words? Would you apply your word to all of our hearts? And we pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, so here's the first point we're going to look at. We're going to look first at the accusations that leave us without peace. There's two, I would say, accusations that are happening in this passage, and I believe are pretty similar for all of us today. One, there's accusations from the enemy, and then there's accusations from within or ourselves. Here's the first one. There are accusations from the enemy here. The first thing we need to recognize is verse 1, it's setting a scene. This is an actual courtroom that we're stepping into. And in verse 1, you'll see the defendant, you see Joshua. He's the high priest, and we'll talk about why Joshua is significant in just a moment. He's standing before the judge, the angel of the Lord, which is in a sense the Lord himself. And then you have Satan. He's the accuser. He's standing at the right hand of God to accuse this high priest. Now remember, this is a vision, and we'll talk about what all of these things represent, or one of these things represents here in just a second. But the second thing we see is there's a case against Joshua that's being made. We don't know what it is. It's a vision, right? It's pretty amorphous. It doesn't take much of a shape. But we know that Satan is standing there and he is accusing Joshua of something before God. Now, the reality is this could be, and it probably is, very founded, right? If you consider the fact that Joshua is a representative, in a sense, of God's people, right? A priest will represent a person to God and God to people, right? If you were raised in a Roman Catholic tradition, that makes some sense. That's how grace is conveyed, right? Is through someone like a priest. It's not the tradition in which we believe in a Protestant church, but that's a sense of what you get here. And if you think about who Joshua is representing, guess what? They were a mess. Remember, these were God's people who for hundreds of years disobeyed God to the point where they were creating injustice for one another. They were going and intermingling with temple prostitutes. Some of them were sacrificing their children to foreign gods. God's people were a mess. And so some of these cases might have been founded. There's also an accusation against himself, right, that Joshua would probably pick up on. You don't see it as plainly here, but in verse 3, there's a pretty big problem. It says, Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. That term filthy has a root that's the same root that's used in this idea of excrement, right? So what he's wearing before this holy judge, it's not like he just went out and did some yard work and he kind of has that yard work BO smell and is a little bit dirty. You know what I'm talking about? When you do that, you go in and people are like, you need to change, right? That's not what he actually smells like. That's not what's on his clothes. It's poop. It is, right? I mean, that's what it is. That's what excrement is. That's what he is standing before a holy judge wearing. And so he's far worse off than probably we first read here. And the bigger issue is this is really an indictment against God's people. What's the role of the high priest, right? Yom Kippur. It's a day that we're familiar with. Public school kids, it's not just the day you get off of school. Right? In Jewish tradition, it is one of the highest and holiest of days. It is the Day of Atonement. And on that day, every year, the high priest had to go and make a sacrifice for God's people to atone, to pay for the guilt of their sins. Here's the catch. In order for the priest to go forward and do that, guess what he had to be? Ceremonially clean. Guess what makes you ceremonially unclean? Poop on your clothes. He could not even stand before a holy God to make a sacrifice for God's people, which means their sins go unatoned for or unpaid for. So here we go. We have all the guilt and all the shame of God's people laid bare in this vision. I love legal dramas. I love legal drama books. I love shows. You know, Lincoln Lawyer, that's one now that has just had a long stretch of books and movie and shows. And I kind of like the show, the latest iteration of the show, the Lincoln Lawyer, who's a defense attorney. He's got a guy. And this guy is named Cisco. Cisco looks like, well, he is a biker, right? Fresh out of a biker gang. But he is this private investigator. And man, Cisco can find anything. He's like, Cisco, I need you to go find this thing. He's like, on it. He's got like this voice. And so he goes and he's always like, he's able to, I'm not saying it's right, but he's able to bribe and kind of get information out of people. And so he always is finding like videos of people doing stuff that nobody thinks existed or finds testimony that nobody thinks existed. So that one day when, you know, there's somebody sitting on the stand, they'll play the video and it's like this gotcha moment. And there's this one scene in the current season that just wrapped up where there's this dirty cop, right? He's standing out, or he's sitting out there in the audience. He's not even on trial, but all of a sudden, Cisco, man, he found this video. He found it. He did it again. I love Cisco. I got to meet this guy, right? He finds this video, and it plays, and you just see the guy in the back of the courtroom just kind of sinking in his chair, right? Imagine that you're Joshua. Imagine that you're there in the court, and Cisco found your video. He found it. That thing that you never thought anybody knew you thought or did or whatever that was, all of a sudden it is on the TV of the courtroom of your life for all people to see. Friends, in a sense, God has all of your Cisco videos. He knows every single filthy rag in your and my life. Our shame is constantly laid bare, and I would argue we know it. I think that's part of the reason that we are so anxious. We go after every other identity in the world is because we are constantly working to cover up and pray that nobody ever finds those things. But Cisco has your video. You're exposed. Romans 3 says it. He says, not a single person by nature will seek after God on their own. Every single person is covered in excrement, that we fall short of this glorious God who we stand before as our one true judge. And since we are on trial, you feel that for good reason. So where do we find peace? Well, peace doesn't come from pretending we're fine. We're not. It comes from trusting God to make us clean. Here's the second point then. We see the answer to the accusations. The first thing we see is we see and we need to know in this cosmic courtroom who has the final say. So verse 2, we see God's authority, don't we? It says, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this brand plucked from the fire?'" God shows up and he doesn't argue for Joshua. He doesn't defend Joshua. He doesn't excuse what Joshua's done. He just simply looks at Satan and says, "Shut your mouth. Quit accusing." And Satan has to, because God's God and Satan is not. God doesn't excuse what he does, but he does show mercy, doesn't he? When it says there's this firebrand in the fire and he removes it, it's basically saying Joshua's or Jerusalem, right, which is representative of Israel, of who Joshua is kind of a picture of in this. He's like, Israel is sitting there in the flames, deserving of the flames. But God, based on nothing else but his mercy, grabbed the branch and pulled him out. Now, let me say this. There is a difference here between consequences and being condemned, right? Spiritually condemned. The consequences for Israel was they were in captivity for 70 years. But God is saying, I will show them mercy and in my eyes declare that they are not guilty. Why? Well, because it's God who actually has the final solution. Verse 4, we see God is the one who actually removes the guilt. It says, "The angel said to those who were before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And he said before, 'I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.'" So he took off his excrement-covered clothes, and he found another pair of clothes somewhere that were perfect and put them on him. And so here he stands, addressing the problem with new clothes and a new identity. God addresses the problem. He also restores his honor. In verse 5, Zechariah chimes in. He's like, "Hey, put a clean turban on his head." And he does. The clean turban is a symbol of royalty or a symbol of dignity. And essentially, it's a picture of God restoring the dignity of Joshua and basically bringing him to a point of acceptance before God. The result is there is no accusation that is to stick at this point, that he is completely renewed and accepted by God. I used to ref in GYAC basketball. So this is like, you know, youth basketball, but it was when my kids were really, really young. And there was this moment, if you ever watch like little kids play basketball, like if you were to call every traveling call, like you would never have a basketball game, right? Like a kid gets the ball and he's like, you know, there's no dribbling. He's just running around in circles. And so I remember there was this guy named Tommy. He was one of the refs that I loved, and he's probably, some of y'all were probably refed by Tommy. And sometimes there'd be someone who was being trained, and this person was a little whistle happy, right? And the coach would come like, "Come on, bro, quit blowing the whistle." And so he'd blow it, and Tommy'd come over to the ref, and he kind of, not overturn the call, but he's like, "Hey, let's just not call traveling in a turnover." And then Tommy wouldn't just overturn the call, but he would just go, "Hey," and he would bring the kids over, and he would do something about it, right? He'd say, "Here's how you do it. You grab the ball, you dribble, you know, before you start running," and then he kind of coached. I love Tommy. It was amazing. He was like one of the best referee coaches that I've ever seen. Here's why I'm saying that. Is that, you know, that first whistle blow, those accusations, that's not what actually has the final say. God inserts himself into this story. He overturns that call, and he inserts himself in, and he actually does something about the infraction that's happened there. Well, what does he do? And you really see this in the last half of this passage. He introduces the branch of peace. Now, here's something that we need to see. Verse 7, he says to Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you walk in my ways and keep my charge." So there's this reality that he has made Joshua new, and then he says, "Now go and follow me. Do what my word says." And this is a common pattern that we see throughout Scripture. What is true comes before what to do. The order is not reversible, but you can't get rid of the end part. Think of the Ten Commandments. What does he say? "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." What does he say? He says, "I made you mine first. Now, don't have any other gods before me." and the rest of the Ten Commandments. We see it in the New Testament. Jesus saves us, and then he says, now follow me, look like me, follow what I say. That is, in part, a picture of what we see here. Now, when we see God interjecting himself in the story, we're introduced to the promise of a branch in verse 8. Did you see that? I got to find verse 8 because I can't see it right this second. It says, hear now, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. What is God talking about? Is he walking around his yard and he finds some branches, he picks it up, and he's like, yeah, that's what I'm going to bring you. I'm going to bring you some branches. Well, here's what he's referring to, and this is where we start to get into Christmas. It says, there shall come forth a root from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. Who's Jesse? Well, Jesse is the great-great-great-great-grandfather of Jesus. Jesse also is representative of the nation of Israel in this picture. And what he's saying is spiritually, Israel is about as fruitful as a stump. Spiritually dead. Has been for a very long time. At this point from Isaiah, you're probably looking at about 90 years. God's people probably thought, there is no spiritual vitality left in us. What are we going to do? Back here, he is promising that even though all we see is stump, the root system's not dead. In fact, eventually there will be this little sprig that pops up from this stump. And from that little branch, all of these things will flow. Here's what this servant does. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. It's this picture of the Spirit of the Lord resting upon someone. Do you know anywhere in the New Testament where that happened? Remember when Jesus got baptized? Remember the Spirit descending and resting on him? Here's, you know, you're in church. Here's the answer to pretty much all questions. Jesus, right? We're there. Again, this is pointing to Jesus. He's the branch. His delight will be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. How hard is it for us to just make a decision in a dispute in our friends' lives? We go off of what we hear and see, and we hear a different report from the next person we talk to. It feels impossible for us to make a right decision. Well, guess what? This servant is righteous, and even if he couldn't see and hear, he would make the perfect decision every single time. He says, with righteousness he'll judge the poor, decide equity between the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf with the lion, the fatted calf together, and a child shall lead them. What is this? This is weird, right? These animals eat each other, right? Why are they laying down together? Well, it's because one day this branch, who we haven't seen the fulfillment of this entirely yet, but he is going to bring about a peace so much so on our earth that this sort of crazy stuff happens, that they don't go eating each other. They're not fighting. They're not battling. And I love the last verse because that last phrase there, that's Christmas. A little child shall lead him. I don't know if you were here for the play at the beginning, but when the wise men came and the little boy came out, who was Jesus, that was, I always think of Jesus as a baby, but there was something about seeing him as a little boy, right? And just saying, that is, God in his crazy wisdom put a little boy on earth, a baby, to lead us. And that's what Isaiah is promising all of those years ago. So let's talk about the work of the branch, because I think in this passage, it's pointing to the different sorts of work that this branch will do to remove our guilt that we can't miss. Here's the one in verse 8 and 9. In verse 9, it says, behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, and a single stone with seven eyes. So this is talking about some sort of the breastplate or vestiture, the uniform of the priests. A portion of, he says, I will engrave the inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will remove the iniquity, the sin, all the rebellion of the land in a single day. He's going to get rid of the sin of his people in a single day. When did that happen? On the cross. That single day, that single moment, that is what the branch will do. It's a picture of what we call the great exchange. When we see Joshua getting a clean pair of clothes off camera, right? And a clean turban off camera, it's what we call the great exchange is happening. We don't see it, and he couldn't have seen it. Zechariah couldn't have seen it. But that set of clothes had to come off of somebody's body. Somebody had to have a perfect set of clothes off screen that handed to them. And those filthy rags, they had to go somewhere. That's the only way justice can happen. And so here's what we call the great exchange. 2 Corinthians 5:21 in the New Testament. For our sake, God made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Off screen in Zechariah, I believe there's Jesus. He's handing his perfectly white, righteous clothes to Joshua, and he is receiving his dung-covered outfit to wear himself. Think about it. Jesus was crowned with the crown of thorns that we deserved, and we got this turban of dignity. They stripped Jesus of his clothing. We got perfectly righteous clothing, gleaming white. He was condemned for our sins on the cross that we fully deserved, and we were given his perfect record and his standing as the Son of God. We are children of the Most High God because of what Christ did for us. Jesus Christ is also the better priest. Joshua failed miserably, right? Joshua wasn't going to cut it. We also needed a better high priest who was going to go between us and God. And it says this, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. This means we don't need earthly priests anymore. We have a heavenly priest in Jesus Christ who is our mediator between us and God. It says we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet is without sin. Friends, this priest not only makes atonement for our sins, but he actually gets us. He entered into our world on Christmas. He suffered. And you might be like, yeah, but he hasn't been tempted like I have, or else he would have given in. C.S. Lewis has this great picture of a person walking through the wind. He basically says, actually, Jesus has suffered more. He has been tempted more than we have. You see, if it's me and Jesus standing there fighting these gale force Jim Cantore sort of hurricane winds, and you're kind of leaning into it, well, you know what? Eventually, because we're weak, we will be tempted to the point where we just lay down. We can't handle the wind anymore. But you know what? Jesus never lays down. He keeps walking. He actually suffers more. That's the high priest we have. He can identify with us more than we ever imagined. And it says, because of that, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in time of need. Friends, this means that we don't have to give in to tick, tick, boom. We have confidence and we can draw near to the throne of grace and say, I did blow it. They don't even know half the deal. But you do, and you died for me, and I am righteous in your eyes. God also has ongoing authority. You know, Jesus didn't, or Satan didn't shut his mouth on that day of accusing God's people. Revelation 12, John writes, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation of the power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. Satan's going to keep running his mouth, but God's power is going to continue to overrule his mouth and say, stop it. That accusation is not true. That is my son. That is my daughter. They are perfect in my eyes. That brings us to verse 10, which is the peace the branch brings. It says, in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. How many of y'all read that? Did anybody start singing Hamilton in your mind? History has its eyes on you. Everyone will sit under their own vine and fig tree. You got that one? You thinking no one will make them afraid? George Washington sings. You know George Washington quoted, it's actually from the book of Micah that he probably quotes most directly, Micah 4, 3 through 4. He quotes it about 50 times as he was a public servant. Now, here's what Washington got it wrong. That Bible verse is not about the United States of America. That's what Washington was talking about. That verse is a picture of prosperity where you can just relax under your own vine, eat your own fruit. And he's saying this is the type of peace that the gospel brings. It doesn't matter what that person said about you 50 years ago, and you keep playing that line over and over again, say, I'm failing, they're right, they nailed it. No, he's saying you can lean into my peace and sit under that vine, and we will experience that peace to the point where we'll look around and go, I'm going to invite my neighbors. That's what it says here. It says he's going to invite his neighbors to come and sit under his vine and fig tree. That's what the gospel does. It gives us peace with God. It gives us peace with one another, and it makes us go, I'm going to invite other people into this place. Friends, this is significant, even if you are living in the world of the consequences your actions have brought. You can still have peace because God offers that to you. I don't want to sugarcoat it. Some of the things that we've done to rebel against God bring stiff consequences. But God's grace is so much greater. It overwhelms those things. Maybe we'll just end with this. For my friends who have been Christians for a long time, but that Cisco video, it just keeps playing. You can't shake it. We need to hear this. And for my friends who are just running around restless, you haven't called on Jesus Christ in faith, that video's playing. You might not even know it, but it's part of the reason you are so tired and you are so anxious, because you continue to go, how can I validate myself and how can I get rid of this feeling of guilt and shame? Today is an invitation at Advent to quit striving and to rest. To rest in Christ's perfect record that he offers you. To turn to him in faith. Because if you do, Romans 8:1 is true of you. And we'll end with this. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's our hope. That's the gospel in this Advent season. Let me close in prayer. Lord, I pray this morning as we see this vivid picture of our guilt and your grace, that, Lord, we would find our rest and our peace in you, Jesus. Lord, would you remind us that that guilt and shame, if we are in you, it no longer defines us. Those failures, they're not the final word. Lord, for those of us who, in whatever situation that we might have even created, Lord, would you help us to find our way to understanding more deeply your mercy and your forgiveness and your restoration. Lord, would you cause us to then walk in your ways, that we would rest in your peace. And Lord, as we see the beauty of the gospel more clearly, that we would invite others to experience that same hope and freedom that can be found only in Jesus, our righteous branch. Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen.